Well, we are in Mark chapter 12, but before you go there, turn, if you would, to Isaiah, book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, to chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Read with me at verse 1. Isaiah 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. Isaiah 5, starting at verse 1. Are we there? Y'all are freaking me out this morning. Verse 2, he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So that is a proverb within a prophecy the Lord gave to Isaiah about the coming destruction and captivity and destruction of the nation of Israel by the Babylonians. But as we're going to see this morning, many times, we've talked about this before, prophecies in the Old Testament have more than one fulfillment to them. And we're going to see an example of that today. Now turn, if you will, back to Mark chapter 12. And we'll start there. While you're turning there, I'll just remind you, we're in the last week of Jesus' life here in Mark 12. Chapters 11 through 16 of the book of Mark only deal with 1 week of Jesus' life, his last week here on earth. And on this particular day of the week we're looking at here of Jesus' last week, it's probably Wednesday. Now, some say Tuesday. Some say Wednesday. I really don't want to get into that debate. It's not a big deal. Suffice it to say, in just 2 or 3 more days, on Friday, Jesus is going to be killed. And he will be falsely accused, beaten, horribly treated, crucified, and he is keenly aware of all of this. It would be one thing if this happened to you and you had no idea it was coming, but Jesus knew every detail of it. He knew exactly what was coming. He had already told his disciples on at least 3 occasions that we have recorded in Mark, maybe more. We don't have everything Jesus said. He had told them it was going to happen. He knew every detail. He had told them he was going to be mocked, that he was going to be scourged, Jesus knew every detail right down to the person that was going to spit in his face. He knows exactly what's awaiting him, but he also promised he would rise again on the 3rd day. Scripture had foretold it all. He had foretold it all. It was all inevitable. Yet here he is, 2 days away from all this unimaginable horror, and he's still teaching. And he's still preaching as if nothing else is going on in his life, which I find utterly amazing. I realize he's God, but he's also 100% man. So from a humanity standpoint, I can't fathom going about my daily business knowing that was coming. Last week, we saw how he came to the temple and cleaned the place out. The Pharisees had turned the temple into an absolute madhouse. No longer was it a house of prayer for all nations. It had become a money-making racket for the Pharisees. And we talked about how the nation Israel and its temple were inextricably, fundamentally linked together. According to their own rabbis, you could tell the spiritual condition of what was going on in Israel by what was going on in the temple. And so it made perfect sense if you were the Messiah and you came to straighten out Israel's spiritual condition that you would start in the temple. And that's what Jesus did. And as I say, it was an absolute mess. It was a madhouse. It was a money-making racket. And he came and cleaned the place out, literally. But his actions obviously infuriated the religious leaders. Then verse 18 tells us the scribes and chief priests sought how they might destroy him. But they were afraid of him because he had the support of all the crowds and all the people. Now, that was yesterday. Today, it's the next day. So Jesus is back in the temple. And so are the crowds, and so are the religious leaders. Now, look what happens in verse 1 there. Hold on, I got something in my notes that doesn't make sense to me. Okay, anyway, I'm missing. I put my scripture in my notes because this stand is so small, but I can see I left out a verse. All right, let's read it verse 1 there. Then he began to speak to them in parables. Now, remember, the purpose of Jesus teaching in parables was not to make things easier to understand. A lot of people mistakenly make that false assumption, but that's actually not true. Most of the time he taught in parables not to make things easier to understand, but harder to understand. Back in chapter 4, he told us, speaking to his followers, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, the non-believers, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven of their sins. But that was not always the case, as we're going to see right here. Everybody understood this parable. Continuing in verse 1. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Does that sound kind of familiar? Sounds a little bit like that prophecy we read in Isaiah, right? And it would have been very, very, that was a very common, familiar prophecy to the Jewish people. They would have all been familiar with Isaiah 5. Yeah, you're probably right. Probably exactly right. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. So they took him, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the multitudes, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. I apologize. I kind of butchered all that because of my messed up notes here. You see my earlier point, though. Sometimes when Jesus spoke in parables, they didn't know what in the world he was talking about. But this one, they all got. And Mel may be very well may be right because it was such a familiar parable from Isaiah. And especially the Pharisees got this loud and clear, and it infuriated him. And they wanted to kill him. They've been wanting to kill him, if you remember, since back in chapter 3, they made that known. And as you read this, chapter by chapter, tension, animosity between Jesus and their religious establishment is just getting more and more and more intense by the day. And as I said, in two more days, it's going to reach its full crescendo. So let's dissect this parable that both Jesus and Isaiah taught here. Look again at verse 1. You got a man, he planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a place for a wine vat, and built a tower. This would have all been very familiar stuff to all the Jews, not just because of Isaiah's prophecy, but because Israel was wine-making country. Still is to this day. I mean, they got vineyards, wine, all that was very common. And today, the little tiny nation of Israel's got hundreds of wineries in it, from small boutique kind of wineries all the way up to large ones that produce tens of millions of bottles a year. And back in this day, they would export their wine to Rome. I mean, so they were familiar with wine. And leasing a vineyard and taking a long trip was also something that would have been very, very common to them back in the day. As MacArthur points out in his commentary, all trips back in this day were long. You know what I'm saying? You didn't hop in Southwest Airlines and fly across the country or anything. Every trip was long. Anytime you went anywhere. And because they were long, takes a long time to get there. When you went, you stayed there for a long time. You just didn't go for a day or two and come back. And this business of tenant farming, we'll call it, leasing the farm, you know, leasing a farm or a vineyard to other people, also very, very common. In other words, nothing about this story is remarkable to the people he's telling it to yet. But you notice about this vineyard, it is completely furnished. Everything you need, road ready. And I don't know that this may be a little bit unusual to have built one this complete. It was complete, ready to go. Everything you possibly need to run a vineyard has been provided for. Field tilled, tower built, fence created, you know, erected around it. It's ready to go. It lacks nothing. All you got to do is move in and start your craft, start working if you're in the winemaking business. And look again at verse 2. Now at the vintage time, which is harvest season, winemaking season, whatever you want to call it, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. Now this would have all been set up, obviously, with a contract, some kind of agreement. The vineyard owner had set it up with his land. You know, the farmer, the workers who had no land, they could lease this guy's farm, tend to it all, and then they would split the proceeds at some point, where in this case, split the wine. And you need to keep in mind, as you read this, you don't plant grapes this year and get a big crop next year. Doesn't work that way. It's not like corn. I mean, it takes 2 or 3 years for a grape crop to develop, grapes to be harvested, wine to be made. So all of that time, this landowner, we're not really told this, is a little bit of speculation on my part, this landowner may have been paying these farmers as they work to tend his land because they got to have something to sustain themselves. And the grapes takes, like I say, 2 or 3 years. And so the landowner may have agreed that he would pay them to some amount along the way, knowing there would be a payoff at some point. So these tenant farmers may well have been getting paid for a few years now, but they hadn't produced a thing. they were expected to. It was probably, you know, it was coming. And even if he hadn't been paying them, without his land, they got nowhere to grow grapes and to farm and to make a living. So my point is, these vine dressers should have been grateful. They should have been thankful to this landowner who generously provided them everything they possibly needed to grow, to make wine, to make a vineyard. They owed him. But you see what happened. Now, if you're keeping score between verses 2 through 5, they've beaten one, stoned one, killed the third guy. Then they beat up and killed, we don't know how many more else that he sent. Doesn't really tell. That's gratitude. Amen. But the landowner, he had one more trump card that he hadn't played. He still had one more person he hadn't sent to collect for him. And right about here, I would imagine, is when the light bulb for the Pharisees started to kind of flicker on and the hair stood up on the back of their neck. Look again at verse 6. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, don't miss that, he also sent him to them at last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. You know, Jesus was ever the master storyteller. And you can just tell he has spun this tale right here, and he has kind of pulled the audience in. They're starting to kind of hang on every word he says. And then right here, he just jerks the rug right out from under these Pharisees. They knew immediately when he said that what this parable was about. Now, you think about this. What he essentially sat there and just sat there and done is he sat there and just told his murderers he knew what they were planning to do. Because that was, in fact, what they were planning to do. I mean, how could they not know he was talking about them? It had to send a chill up their spine that he's on to them. You know, he knows that they were, in fact, plotting to murder him. And we can understand this parable, too. I mean, it doesn't take a Jew to figure this out. We can sort of, we can figure this out, can't we? Who is... In terms of a parable, in spiritual sense, who is the landowner? Who would that landowner represent? Yeah, God the Father. What about the vineyard? What would the vineyard itself represent? The world? Yeah, for us. Yeah, you might think. Yeah, or the people of God in the immediate sense, the context, the nation Israel, the people of God. Or in our larger context, the world. I agree with Keith. Well, who were the servants that he kept sending? Who would they represent? Prophets. Absolutely. Prophets. And what about the tenants, the vine dressers? Who would they represent? The ones that were... Pharisees, exactly. They represented the apostate leadership of religious leadership of Judaism at this time. Make sure you understand, this is not an indictment on all of Israel, but only on the apostate religious leadership. Remember Israel's purpose. Remember the reason God chose them in the first place. It comes from Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. God spoke to Abraham. He made promises to Abraham. He built a nation through Abraham for the sole purpose of providing a salvation solution for the entire world. He wanted to reach the world through the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. The Jews were supposed to be God's conduit of salvation, but their apostate leadership had convinced Israel that God only wanted them and nobody else. That's not true. That never was true. God wanted to save the entire world. He always had. And as I say, my point I'm making here is this was not an indictment on all of Israel. It's just on its religious leadership. Now, why is it important that you get that? Because if you don't get that, you may misinterpret this passage, as a lot of people have. And there are many who have taken this verse 9 there. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dresser and give the vineyard to others. They have misinterpreted that to mean God has taken away his promises to Israel because they blew it. They failed in their purpose that God had originally called them. So he has taken away the promises that he made to the Jews and given them to the Gentiles, the church in particular. In other words, they take this to mean the church has replaced Israel. That's a theology they call replacement theology. It is wrong. It is heretical. It is has no basis in Scripture. Verse 9 has no connection, no reference to replacement theology. This was a parable not aimed at all of Israel, but on its leadership. And I'm going to prove that to you. I know I keep saying that. I'm going to prove that to you here in just a minute. But when people don't understand God's purpose and plan for Israel, they start to come up with all these strange, heretical, kind of, quite frankly, stupid doctrines concerning Israel. Ideas like replacement theology, Reconstructionism, Kingdom Now is another one. They're all theologies that claim God's promises to Israel have been passed on to the church. He's done with Israel because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And God has somehow rejected them and replaced the church with Israel. Absolutely false. Not true. Don't believe me? Read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and that'll straighten you out. Paul does a good job there. I'm not going to have time to get into that. So as we said, the vineyard is God, the vineyard owner is God the Father. The vineyard itself, the people of Israel, people of God, the tenant farmers are Israel's religious leadership at the time. The servants that the owner kept sending represent the prophets. And the owner's son, obviously Jesus was referring to himself, the Son of God. And look, so that's who, we figure out who the characters are, but then the story itself fits so perfectly. The killing of the servants that the owner sent is a perfect picture of how Israel killed its prophets. Israel was known for killing their prophets. They had always killed their prophets. Luke 13, 34, this is Jesus talking. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Matthew 23:29-32. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. I'll give you one more, Acts 7, 51 and 52. Remember Stephen, the first martyr? They were killing him, and he was giving them a tongue. He was giving it to them with his tongue, a tongue lashing. He said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. So, that was just Israel's M.O. They've always killed the messengers that God sent. And then you got the owner itself sending his son. And there's a kind of a play on words here. You notice he sent his son last. Last comes from the Greek word eschatos, where we get our word eschatology, which is about end times, last things, last days. So this is an illustration that Jesus is it. There's no more trains coming to the station. There'll be no other way of salvation except Jesus. He's the last. He's it. And then you got the fact that the man in this parable called his son beloved. Did you see that? Therefore, still having one son, his beloved. You remember what God the Father called Jesus at his baptism and transfiguration? This is my beloved son. Exactly. And notice, too, it says in verse 8, so they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the city. Exactly. Exactly. And when it was all said and done, the owner here didn't only come and destroy the vineyard like it talks about in Isaiah's parable. What did he do? What does it say he did? What does the owner do after he came and destroyed the temple and the vine dressers? What does it say he did? He gave it to others. Exactly. He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. What others? What? How does that fit? You're close. This is exactly what God did to Israel. He will give the vision. In 70 AD, Titus Caesar Vespasianus, you remember, invaded Jerusalem, laid siege on Jerusalem, and the temple in Jerusalem was completely, utterly destroyed in 70 AD. And so was everything else that went along with it. The temple was destroyed, the priesthood was gone, sacrifices stopped. This sect of apostate Judaism was done and gone forever. We've never seen it again since. No birth record, all the birth records were destroyed. No one can come up, dig up their birth records now and say, well, I'm a Levite. I should be a priest. You can't do that. All the records were destroyed. So Jesus wasn't just speaking this parable here. He wasn't just speaking a parable. He's prophesying here. All of this came true in 70 AD. Since that time, no temple, no priest, no priesthood, no records, no Levite priesthood, no more Pharisees, no more Sadducees, no more scribes. But who are these others? Well, it's not the Gentiles, and it's not the church. Remember, we just said this is not replacement theology. It's the 12 disciples. That's who it was. That's who he's talking about here. Jesus is saying stewardship of God's vineyard, which represented God's people, will be taken out of the hands of the apostate Jewish leaderships and given into the hands of the most unlikely bunch of guys probably ever assembled, the 12 disciples. And if you think about it, since that time, that's you and I study the doctrine of the 12 disciples. That's what the New Testament is, isn't it? That's what we're doing here this morning. We're studying the doctrine of the 12 disciples. Does that make sense? You sure it makes sense? You don't look convinced. You got any questions? Revelation 21 tells us the foundations, in the new kingdom, the foundations of the walls of around Jerusalem, they're not going to have the 12 tribes' names inscribed on them. The foundation is going to have the 12 apostles' names inscribed on them. That's what we're doing now. This is exactly what Jesus prophesied in this parable. He did away. He took the vine, the vineyard, out of the hands of the apostate leadership, and now you and I are here today studying the doctrine of the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. That's what the New Testament is, if you think about it. And then look what he said in verse 10. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. It's what they call the Hosanna Psalm. It's a song about God's salvation in times of need. And it was repeated several times in the New Testament. I don't know, 7 or 5, 6, 7, 8 times. And it's still, I read, still recited today at every significant Jewish holiday. And actually, it's the same psalm they were singing when Jesus rode into town on the donkey in the triumphal entry that he covered while I was gone the other week. You remember they kept singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, that comes right out of, that's the same psalm, Psalm 118. So everybody in the crowd knew what this psalm was about. I think Jesus was essentially saying that God was about to rescue and provide salvation for the Jewish people, but not from Rome, from the apostate leadership that was ruling their Judaism at the time, and from sin. That's what he was talking about. This part of the psalm is a prophecy of what they were about to do to Jesus. He was the stone which the builders rejected, right? He was about to become the chief cornerstone. And it also showed them, I think, their rejection of Jesus. It didn't catch God off guard. It's been prophesied for centuries. They'd been reciting it. They just didn't even know, they didn't realize it was about them.
Hey, Billy, there's an old Jewish tradition from some of the Jewish historians that while they were building this great, massive temple, it was built up on a mountain, on a temple mountain, and they were carving all these wonderful stones for the foundation of the temple, and they would great sacrifice and to roll those stones up on, up to get them up to the hill. And, of course, everybody that lays block or a foundation, what have you got to have so that the other stones are the cornerstone? Well, all these stones they got to the top that have been cut just precisely and perfectly, they got to the top of the Temple Mount. And for some reason or other, one of the cornerstones was there, and they didn't know where it fit. It didn't measure quite right. And guess what they did? They pushed it off down the mountain, and it wound up in the Kidron Valley, in the Kidron Brook. And Jesus is called the chief cornerstone.
Yeah.
They rejected him just like those builders rejected the cornerstone. That's coming from Jewish historians, so you have to take that with a grain of salt. That's a great, great tradition.
It is a tradition and a tale, but is it true? Knowing God, I would not be surprised if it's exactly true. Because they didn't. The Lord in 1 Kings 6:7, the temple, when it was built with stones finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. The temple was always supposed to be a quiet, reverent, calm place. Even while they were building it, God wouldn't allow any tools on site. So like he said, they cut them in another quarry. And the legend goes that one day the guys got this stone, and they're like, dude, where does this go? It don't fit anything. And the stone, I don't know if this is true either. I read they didn't even need mortar. These stones fit so perfectly, cut off site, sent up to the temple. They fit so perfectly, they didn't even need mortar. So they get this one stone, and they're like, somebody's made it. They racked their brains for hours. Finally, somebody said, well, that's just a mistake. And so they rejected it, rolled it off in the Kidron Valley. And then when they were getting ready to finish it, they were like, all right, guys, send up the cornerstone. They're like, well, we sent that years ago. We're like, well, we don't have it. And somebody remembered. There it was in the valley. I don't know if that's true. I tend to believe it probably is. But that's a great, it's a great, great story. We'll stop there. In the interest of time, I just think it's so appropriate that we're in Passion Week in Mark here at Christmas time. That ain't by accident. To kind of echo what Brother Cal said this morning in his sermon, the birth of Christ means nothing without the cross. And the cross means nothing without the resurrection. I hope you understand that. Romans 10:9 says, if you're saved, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. That's what saves you. I mean, if Jesus had simply come to this earth and lived a sinless life and died as a sacrifice on the cross, it would have all meant nothing if he had not risen again. How would we know that the sacrifice he gave to the Father was acceptable except by his resurrection? So, I'm all about Christmas. I'm not one of these, you know, Christmas is a pagan holiday, and I'm not one of those. But I'm telling you, without the cross and the resurrection, as he said this morning, it all means nothing. You can't understand Christmas until you understand the cross and the resurrection. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel is. The gospel is not Jesus coming to Bethlehem. The gospel is Jesus dying and rising again from the dead. So, Merry Christmas, everybody. Any questions or thoughts or comments? That's a great parable.
I'd like to share something with my grandson's kid. Always when he's praying and everything, food and everything, he's always the first off he starts is his thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross.
Amen.
God bless mom, God bless mama, I met new mom, papa, whatever, listen, he'll mention another, last time he prayed, he said, also, he was, says, I hope you and then his praying, his plan.
Wow. I keep.
Happy Sunday.
Yeah.
Happy Sunday.
Yeah. Great. Anything else?
Dress warm for Wednesday night.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. What time's church next week?
10:30.
Okay. No Sunday school, so you get a break from me. All right. Let me close this out. Father, thank you for another great day of worship. Thank you for this great country that we live in, that we can worship you in freedom, at least for now. Sometimes we wonder, Lord. But for now, we're thankful for the freedom that we have. And I agree with David's grandson. Thank you for rising again from the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.